Well, good morning to everyone. Great to be with you on this Labor Day weekend. This is kind of nice having this podium down here, isn't it? Very intimate. Feels like a little fireside chat or something. Well, we had a beautiful trip over the passes. A lot of mist rising up over the trees this morning. And we certainly do love this time of year. Kids have already been back in school for 2 weeks now. And just this past week, I was having a bottle of what is called Oktoberfest beer. And they're written, you know, right on the label of this beer. It was from one of Colorado's own microbreweries. It was this wonderful little description of fall, which I'd like to read for you. There's plenty to celebrate when fall arrives in Colorado. The warm days grow shorter. The cool shadows grow longer. And the aspens put on their golden grand finale. Our Oktoberfest is a reminder to stop and enjoy the show. Well, I do think there's some good advice there. And of course, for all of us in God's church, we now look forward, as Mr. Hoosier was saying, to the start of the Fall Holy Days, just 9 days from today with the Feast of Trumpets. Well, brethren, I'm going to attempt two things today, which I've never done before, so I do hope you'll bear with me if everything doesn't come off just perfectly. Now, I'm going to attempt to give this split sermon, which, for me, I've not done this before, feels a little different, trying to stay connected, keep us all connected for 30 minutes, as opposed to just giving a 12-minute sermonette. And secondly, I'm going to try to use slide projection as a part of this presentation. And thanks to Kevin Dubois, who's been helping me out. You know, using technology, as my kids would tell you, is not my strong suit in life. Before our subject matter today, I'd like for us to take a look at Paul's trip to Athens, which is found in the book of Acts. But before we get into this story, you know, Athens being the chief capital city of the nation of Greece, just a brief word on the current Greek financial crisis. You know, for any of you that were following the news over this past summer, things really started to boil over. Things really came to a head as the Greeks, you know, came very close to defaulting on their loans, to declaring bankruptcy, and leaving the euro. And for that matter, we've seen, you know, quite a lot of gyrations in the financial markets just over the past few weeks now. The end of August, during one 24-hour period, the stock market dropped 1,000 points. And, you know, that's the equivalent of hundreds of billions of dollars just being wiped out overnight. But for the Greeks, you know, without this $95 billion aid package, they might well have been kicked out of the eurozone. Their economy could have collapsed. It was quite a controversial situation. You know, many at the time were saying that, you know, the EU officials, you know, especially the Germans and Chancellor Merkel, they were saying that the EU officials were just being too austere and too harsh and too strict with their demands for Greek monetary reforms. But on the other side of the coin, you had some saying, well, you know, the Greeks are just rather lazy. You know, they all want to retire at the age of 55, maybe take 6 to 8 week vacations every year, and, you know, perhaps sit around in Greek cafes, you know, sipping on espresso all day. Well, I do think there are many hardworking Greeks, and I do think that many in the news media especially have overlooked the main issue here, and that is the issue of debt. You know, I think the Greek debt crisis can be an example, you know, not merely for us as individuals, but for the United States of America. You know, when a country, when its politicians, when its leaders make promises, start adding unlimited social programs, and I don't mean to, you know, comment on the rightness of those programs, but politicians make promises, and they often violate basic fundamental economic principles. You know, they think they can run up these huge, unsustainable mountains of debt. You know, at last count, our federal deficit was well over $18 trillion. I mean, that's a figure that it's hard to grasp. So I would submit to you that the United States is ultimately headed down the same path as Greece, and that somewhere down the line, you know, there is a price to be paid. There are some very serious problems that will arise. And I think that's what you're seeing that the nation of Greece is facing right now. Of course, no one knows exactly how it's all going to play out, but I think any clear-thinking observer could predict with some certainty that in the end, it's not going to be good. There's not going to be an easy fix or an easy way out. So having said that, as was mentioned, with the Feast of Tabernacles coming up, I understand that a number from the Front Range Church, I was talking to Mr. Lockwood just before services, and he mentioned maybe about 15 or 16 or more from the Front Range will be going to Turkey this year, including, of course, our pastor, Mr. Ashley, and I think Mr. Malir from the Loveland Church. I'd just like to say that for those of you going to Turkey, I know you're going to have a fantastic time. Some years ago now, I did my own circle the globe trip. It was mostly overland. I took about a year, and I went through 26 countries. But during my travels, I did spend time in the city of Istanbul, which I imagine you'll probably be flying into. Now, Istanbul, Turkey, is a city that straddles two continents, Europe and Asia. It's a city that was also known anciently as Byzantium, and then later renamed Constantinople after the Emperor Constantine. Istanbul is also at a major crossroads of history. Back in the 5th century, you had the decline of the Roman Empire in the West. You had the rise of the Byzantine Empire in the East. Now, while I was there in the city, I had the chance to explore in Istanbul some of its souks, some of its markets, and see some stunning examples of Ottoman architecture. One of them in particular that impressed me was the Hagia Sophia, which you can see in the slide there. The Hagia Sophia is an ancient church. It was built by the Emperor Justinian all the way back in the year 532. It later became a mosque, and it's now a national museum today, but for about 1,000 years, this was the largest church or cathedral in all of Europe. It's actually quite an impressive experience to walk in there. I mean, the central dome alone has a span of 250 feet, which is about the size of a football field. So, it's as if the builders were trying to show their piety, trying to show their righteousness by seeing how massive and how huge of a structure they could build. Now, while I was there in Turkey, I also had the chance to tour the ruins of the ancient city of Ephesus, which I'm sure you'll be seeing on this trip. And I got to see Ephesus in a rather unique sort of a way. What happened to me on my trip was, after a long day's traveling, which included a bus breaking down along the way, when I finally did arrive, the park officials were gracious enough to let me, tour the site after sunset and after closing time, with no other tourists around, which, for me, seemed like quite a remarkable experience. It almost seemed a little bit eerie. Here I was seeing the remains of this excavated Roman city and seeing it in complete and total silence at dusk and just as the moon was starting to come up over the horizon. Well, I'm sure you'll find that Turkey is an amazing travel destination, and I really do think you get the sense of a country that feels both European and Middle Eastern in character. And those of you so privileged to be going, I know you're going to have a great time, and I will definitely look forward to hearing all about it when you get back. We're going to stay in that general region. Our story today, brethren, will begin in Acts chapter 16, in what is known as the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey. Now, you can see from the map there, Acts 15 records the Jerusalem conference. And after that Jerusalem conference, Paul returned to his home base of Antioch. And from Antioch, he and Silas and his traveling companions began heading westward through Paul's hometown of Tarsus, and also right through central Turkey, the exact area that we can survive without it. So Paul's heading westward and through the same area that Mr. Lockwood was speaking about last week on his message on the churches of the Lycus River Valley. As Paul and Silas are making their way through central Turkey, they're heading westward, and originally they had planned on moving directly to the coast. You see Ephesus and Miletus, which is right at the south. Something happened along the way. Now, we read in Acts 16:6, you don't need to turn there, but we read there that Paul and his traveling party were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now, we're not told why or how they are forbidden, but we do know that they're clearly prevented from taking this route. And so instead, they head northward to the port city of Troas, which you can see all the way in the upper left of that slide. Troas is on the Aegean Sea, which is right on the frontier between Turkey and Greece. And here in Troas, Paul sees a vision. You know, he sees a man of Macedonia praying for him to come over to help them. And of course, this turns out to be a major turning point in the history of the New Testament church, where Paul clearly sees his mission is to take the gospel message westward into Europe. You know, I do think there's a personal lesson that we might apply here as well. You know, at times there will be open and closed doors, be it in the church of God and in our own personal circumstances also. I do think it does us well to pay attention to these things. So Paul here has an open door to preach the gospel in Europe, and he and his companions cross over via ship to Macedonia, landing on the coast at Neapolis. So from here, they start to head westward on the Roman road, which is called Via Ignatia. Now, Paul most likely walked all of this distance. There's no record anywhere that he was on horseback. And they come, first of all, to the city of Philippi. Now, Philippi was a prosperous Roman colony in what today is northern Greece. Now, this is where Paul and Silas were beaten and jailed. You might remember the story. This is, you know, where they're in chains. They're singing hymns at midnight. And there's an earthquake. There's a miraculous escape. And the jailer is converted and baptized before they start heading out on their way. Once again, on the Via Ignatia, Paul and his party travel 92 miles south, this time coming to the town of Thessalonica. So in Thessalonica, this is where there's, you know, a mob uproar. There's a riot. You know, Paul is accused of public disturbance. He's accused of defying Caesar's decrees. And this is also where we read that famous quote in Acts 17:6. These that have turned the world upside down are come here also. Now, I think this verse shows that Paul's preaching previously over in Asia was indeed having a great impact, and also that his preaching was very controversial. So there's a lot of trouble here in Thessalonica. You know, Jason has to post a bond to prevent further unrest. Paul and Silas are hustled out of the city, and they head south, now another 50 miles or so, and now they come into the town of Berea. See there, another 50 miles south. Now, here in Berea, there seem to be people of, you know, more noble character, more open minds. And we read of another well-known verse here relating to the Bereans here in Acts 17, verse 11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. And of course, it could be noted here that this is certainly an example of how we as Christians ought to approach the study of God's word. Well, you know, before long, you know, Paul's opponents, his enemies from Thessalonica, you know, they weren't content to just leave him alone. They weren't content to let him be. They had to track him down to Berea as well, stir up the crowds once again, stir up more trouble. So Paul, you know, is once again spirited away to avoid further problems. This time he heads into the ancient city of Athens. So, brethren, this is the passage of Scripture that I'd like for us to focus on this morning, beginning in Acts 17 and verse 16. Perhaps you'd want to turn there with me. Acts 17 and verse 16. Paul's trip to Athens. So let's see what happens here. And let's see perhaps what spiritual lessons we might learn. Verse 16 reads, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens." Now Athens was what was known as a free city, the population of about 10,000. And Athens was also a center for Greek culture, for Greek philosophy, for Greek art, for Greek education. You know, historians view ancient Greece as the foundation of modern democracy, as a foundation of Western civilization. Now, Athens also had many magnificent buildings. They were centered on a hill known as the Acropolis. And at the top of this hill was a temple known as the Parthenon. You see, this is an artist's rendition of what the Parthenon might have looked like in ancient Greece. And here's how the Parthenon looks today in modern-day Greece. This was also an area that was just filled with all kinds of statues and idols and altars. And to the Greek gods of mythology, and also to the Roman emperors who were worshipped. So here in Athens, Paul's waiting for his traveling party, and we're told his spirit was stirred in him when he saw that the city was wholly given to idolatry. So this describes the conflict between Christian preaching, between Hellenistic philosophy. You know, Paul, being a keeper of the Ten Commandments and being a follower of Jesus Christ, knew that idolatry was a sin. You know, here at the Parthenon, he would have seen the 40-foot golden statue of Athena, the goddess of Athens. So verse 17, we read, "Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him." So as usual, Paul, you know, goes first to the synagogue, but he also went to the famous marketplace, the Athenian Agora. Now, this is where the Greek philosophers met. You know, it was a kind of like a public forum, and I'm sure a lot of people went there, you know, and this provided a form of entertainment for a lot of people. But you know, I think one example we can take from the life of the Apostle Paul is that, you know, he was very earnest wherever he was and whatever situation he found himself in. He did not hesitate to preach and teach the truth of God. So verse 18, Paul's here in this, you know, forum, this public marketplace, and here he comes into contact with these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. You know, these are two very different schools of thought or philosophy. You know, the Epicureans were devoted to the pursuit of sensual pleasure. They thought, you know, you found fulfillment in life by pleasing the five senses. Now, by contrast, the Stoics thought that they should suppress these earthly desires, and they favored thinking and reasoning above emotion and pleasure. It was a very disciplined, what they considered to be a very rational approach towards life. I do think a truly Christian life, God's way of life, is not centered on either one of those extremes, but lived within God's law, is a balanced life. It's also a life lived with purpose, a life lived with meaning. So here in verse 18, as we read of the conversation with these Greek philosophers, you can almost feel the lofty approach they take towards the Apostle Paul. It's almost seething with a kind of contempt, a kind of bemusement, a kind of ridicule. As you read here, these Epicureans and Stoics encountered him, and some said, they looked at Paul and they said, "What will this idle babbler say?" "Well, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached Jesus, the resurrection. They had not heard of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. They never heard the resurrection of the dead." So in verse 19, Paul is taken to the Areopagus. "They took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. And we would know, therefore, what these things mean.'" Now, in ancient Athens, the Areopagus was the council that had charge over religious and educational matters. And it also refers to a hill, which you see here in the slide, Mars Hill, where there was something like a town hall or a guild hall. It was also used as a theater or as a school, where these so-called learned men met to communicate notions they had. But while Paul was being questioned here in the Areopagus, which is very close to the Acropolis, where the temple was, the Parthenon, he would have had a full view of ancient Athens with all of its idols. Now, verse 21, we're told that the Athenians loved to spend their time in nothing more than hearing or telling some new thing. They're always looking for the latest new theory, always looking for something to titillate the senses. Obviously, there's a bit of intellectual curiosity there, but you can only guess that it was a bit warped. It was slightly off. So verse 22, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, the Areopagus, and he said, 'You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious.'" Or, "very religious," as another translation puts it. It's clear that Paul wanted to be complimentary here. He wanted to gain a hearing with these Athenians. Verse 23, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription: To the unknown God, whom you therefore ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you." So Paul wasn't trying to put them down here. He was saying, this unknown God whom you are trying to worship, that is the same God that I'm declaring to you today. The Athenians, in their own way, were trying to worship the source of all life. They just didn't seem to grasp that the proper way to do it was not to bow down to a lifeless idol made of wood or stone. So Paul uses this point of contact, this altar to the unknown God, to begin his discourse. In verse 24, God is identified to these Greeks as the creator of all life. Verse 24 reads, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." Now, something else interesting about this verse 24 is that this is an exact echo of Stephen's words, his last words, which Paul had heard years before. You know, you might want to compare verses, but if you look at Acts 7:48, what Paul is saying here is almost an exact quote from what Stephen had said, and Paul had been there. If you remember when Stephen was stoned at the beginning of the New Testament church, the witnesses laid their clothes down at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And now here he was. You know, Saul become Paul. Here he was preaching the very same gospel that he persecuted years before. You know, certainly a testament to the transformative power that God's Holy Spirit can have in our lives. Verse 26, and has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. We are all of one blood. We are all descended from one common ancestor, Adam. You know, in one sense, we're all brothers and sisters. You know, Paul was not a racist. Now, even though he had been educated in a strict sect of the Pharisees, you know, at the feet of Gamaliel, and obviously taught separation between Gentile and Jew. Now, it is a scientific fact that you know, there are certain blood types, you know, O negative or A, whatever, and that these same blood types are common to all races. So it is true that God made of one blood all nations. Now, these Athenians did not know the Old Testament. So Paul, in his address, was not amiss to quoting from the popular poets of his own day. Let's read verse 28. Paul is quoting here, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." Here Paul was quoting from their own Greek literature. You know, I think this shows that Paul was indeed a well-read, a well-educated individual. He was aware of these things. You know, going on with this passage, yeah, verse 29 speaks of how we are the offspring of God, how we ought not to think of him in terms of silver or gold or an idol, as these Athenians did. You know, in verse 30, of how God commands all men everywhere to repent, because, you know, verse 31, there's coming a judgment day in Jesus Christ, whom God has already raised from the dead, has been appointed to this task. Now, this was something new to them. They had not heard of Jesus Christ, nor had they heard of the resurrection of the dead before. So many of these citizens, and especially these philosophers of Athens, you know, they were quite skeptical. Let's look at verse 32. "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, well, we will hear you again on this matter." You know, just like in our age today, you know, we have atheists, we have agnostics. People are skeptical of religion. People are skeptical of what we in the Church of God believe, or perhaps what they might read in the Good News magazine. You know, it's much as Mr. Lockwood was saying last week in his sermon, that we are living in a world which is moving away from God. You know, we're a world where, you know, prayer and Bible reading is banned in our public schools, in our public places. You know, in our modern society today, you're considered intellectual, you're considered well-educated if you believe in things like, you know, evolution, maybe global warming, you know, perhaps even gay marriage. But to believe in the Bible, to believe in what the Bible says, to believe in Jesus Christ, to believe in the resurrection of the dead. You know, many in so-called higher education today would tell you that the Bible is just, you know, a bunch of ancient folklore, you know, like fairy tales or some kind of ancient superstition. So ignorance is not the sole domain of the ancient Greeks. So we see here the reaction to Paul's preaching. You know, some rejected him outright or sneered as it says in the New International Version. Some procrastinated. They said, well, you know, maybe we'll hear you again later on this matter. And we read in verse 33, so Paul departed from among them. You know, the gospel message, it seems, had very little success here in Athens. And, you know, you might think, you know, that's the end of the story. But no, there is one more verse in this chapter. That's verse 34. I do think we can take some encouragement from what we read here. Verse 34, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which were Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. You know, brethren, you might think that, you know, what we do in the United Church of God is small and inconsequential. You might think, well, you know, what difference does it make, you know, what we do in our small little group here? But, you know, to God, each and every individual is important. And looking back at this verse 34, we don't know who this Mr. Dionysus was, although from every indication he was an eminent man, one that sat on the high court or the council of the Areopagus. We certainly don't know who this Miss Damaris was, but they are noted here in the book of Acts. And isn't it interesting, you know, here we are talking about them today, some 2,000 years later. So brethren, if what we do here in the United Church of God is responsible for even one man or one woman coming into the knowledge of the truth and coming to a true repentance, well, that enough. That alone is enough to be of great importance in the eyes of God. Well, brethren, with that, I hope you've enjoyed this little trip to Athens today as much as I have enjoyed putting it together, and look forward very much the days ahead to sharing the Fall Holy Days with you all.